I remember growing as a boy how much we loved to watch the Cowboys movies. They were so predictable. The bad guys wore gray and rode the dark horses. And you could recognize them by their body language and the way they were talking. And the good guys always wore white hats and rode white horses. And from time to time, they would sing with their guitars. Somehow, going to church, we carried the same feeling into our Bible school lessons. It seemed like the same writers who wrote the screenplay wrote the Bible lessons and Sabbath school lessons, and because those characters that we studied there were also very gray and very white. For example, if we were there in Egypt at the showdown between the Pharaoh and Moses, we knew that Pharaoh would be dressed in gray and Moses in white. And it was not a surprise to us that David played the harp, because for us it was like an old-fashioned guitar. But as I grew older, I lost my interest in cowboy movies for the same reason: they were so predictable and seemed to be quite far from the reality that we live in. But sometimes we still tend to transfer this kind of attitude into the Bible stories. Good Bible stories that we read every day, and we heard them so many times, it seems like we know everything about them. And sometimes even we feel like it's not as close to reality or the real life that we are dealing with nowadays. The story from Luke 18. As soon as we hear the character, the character plays, we unintentionally already made up our mind about them. When we hear that one of them was a Pharisee, we mentally color him gray and mark him as a bad guy, because in our mind, all the Pharisees are evil. On the other hand, we recognize that the tax collectors were not the best of the society, but somehow we have impression that at least this one must be a good guy in disguise. But had you stood there that ancient afternoon when Jesus told this story for the first time, you would not have come to such naive conclusion. You see, in the eyes of a good and decent person of that day, the Pharisee was a religious and moral success. When he prayed in the temple, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, evildoers, adulterers. I tithe all that I take in. I fast twice each week." He was praying a sincere prayer. You could trust that he is telling the truth. We could be confident that in business, he didn't make his fortune by pushing his neighbor against the wall or cheating his customers. You could trust his word, and when he made a promise, you could count on it. And in a day as sexually loose as ours, he was an example of fidelity. Measured by any conventional standard, ancient or modern, the Pharisee was a great life accomplishment. In the Old Testament, the people of God were asked to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee was so devoted to his religion that the requirement was not enough for him. So twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, he would deny himself food. Many responsible people today, religious people, tithe and bring regularly to the church, to the house of God. But he is saying, this is not enough. It's more than just tithing. Perhaps each year he would figure up the net worth of his assets and give additional 10% to God. There is no doubt that this Pharisee was serious about his religion. You had to be serious about it to make yourself so uncomfortable as he made himself. God was real to him, and he was willing to adjust and lower his standards of living a little bit for him. Not for nothing, though. His religion had done him good. You know, people would admire him for being such an outstanding citizen and respected him for contributing to the society and to his community. In fact, even the tax collector, when he came to the temple to worship, he admired and respected the Pharisee. And when the tax collector entered the temple, he stood far from this noble leader of the religious community, not feeling worthy to be standing next to him. If you think that the tax collector was just a nice, good-natured guy who was willing to admit his limitations and shortcomings, you might not really understand the place and the role of tax collectors in the first century. You see, whenever Rome wanted to tax the province, they would sell the tax right to the highest bidder. And once the man purchased the right to tax, He was free to take whatever and anything that the market would generate or bear. You couldn't do business without doing business with a tax collector. You couldn't move things or goods from one town to another by not stopping at the tax collector's desk first. As a result, the extortion was built into the job and injustice became a part of the trade. Roman historian Tacitus says that once he visited a village whose tax collector was so honest that the villagers erecting the monument to his memory. Some people are traitors by one bad behavior. In those days, in the eyes of the people, the tax collector was a traitor all day, every day. He was despised by most of the people and spent much of his time with extortioners, evildoers, and the immorals. If both of these men would be running for a public office today, you would most likely vote for the Pharisee, not the tax collector. And if by somehow, by any chance, the tax collector got in, we would suspect that the corruption invaded the society. If both of those men were courting your sister today, you would be happy to have the Pharisee as your brother-in-law, not the tax collector. That's why it seems so hard to discover and figure out why Jesus commends the person that we would condemn and condemns the person that we would commend. He turns our values and standards upside down. We find both the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Suddenly, Jesus is not giving them a low mark for that. In the temple, the daily sacrifices were offered. And through those sacrifices, men and women were brought into the close relationship with God. Both of them are praying, and Jesus is not criticizing them for that. In fact, in the previous parable, Jesus is encouraging all of us to pray continually. It is when we listen to the Pharisee's prayer, we begin to feel uneasy. He says, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I take in. And I thank you especially that I'm not like that tax collector." What upsets us the most is that we feel that this man is snobbish. He's boasting, bragging. If we were to give him a spiritual advice, we would have told him, you know, look, whatever what you say is true, but you ought not to pray such prayers in public. You see, it doesn't sound good. It sounds boasting. In the assortments of sins that we commit every day, one of the sins that we don't like, especially in other people, is the sin of boasting. We like our hearers modest. You know, we like watching basketball, and we cheer for Kobe Bryant. And Kobe Bryant is playing out there and scores most of the points in the game. And then he gets interviewed after the game, and he says, "Oh, I knew exactly what I needed to do. I was trained for that, and I went out there, and I just played, like nobody else, and that's why we won, and we scored most of the points. I scored most of the points." And we're thinking, well, Kobe, we like you. You're playing well, and you're really good, but don't forget all the other team players that worked for you so you could score most of the points, you know? Be modest. I get my test paper back, and I see that I got a good, well-earned, fat C-. But I'm curious what my neighbor student gets. So as he looks at his paper, I ask him, "What did you get? What grade you got? And he says, oh, I got an A. It wasn't a difficult exam, very easy. I haven't even studied for it and got an A. You didn't have any trouble with it, did you? I know he's a good student. I know he's smarter than me. In fact, it was obvious to the professor because he gave him a better grade. But what I don't like is him saying it. It rubs me wrong. It puts me down. I don't like him bragging. But as far as God is concerned, being snobbish or boastful never makes it into the big leagues of sin. It is often, or most of the times, it's just a bad judgment. There are people who talk big because they feel small inside. And sometimes it's the way of covering up their inner inadequacy. But as far as God is concerned, it is a lot like acne. Disturbing, but not fatal. The trouble with this Pharisee was not pimples on the skin. The trouble was in his bloodstream. He's standing in the temple, in the presence of God, and he's thinking that the differences that matter among the men are also matter before the God of Almighty. The problem with this Pharisee was not just boasting. It was his pride and self-confidence. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. One of the symptoms of self-righteousness is a critical spirit, because this is one of the ways how we feed our self-righteousness, by comparing ourselves to others. We usually look at their vices and our virtues and assume that that gives us a special privilege and standing before God. We tend to cut off people at their knees and put ourselves on stilts. It's something like, if I pull your house down, my house stands taller mentality. I found a record. Pope Gregory the Great, commenting on this parable, compared the Pharisee to a man who had killed an elephant, but who was also killed by the elephant's fall. Here was a man with benefits. He had knowledge of the scripture. He had been brought up in a good religious environment. In fact, this religious life contributed to his character positively. But he took all these things for granted. He thought that the good things given to him made him such a creature of a special merit and put him in a special standing with God. And even though he's thanking God, what he really does, he's practicing self-congratulation. As if saying, Lord, you've done a good job, but you could not have done it without such a good material as me to work with. He is in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, he has a good eye on himself, bad eye on his neighbor, and no eye on God. But the tax collector, Jesus says, stood far off and kept beating his chest. And he would not even look up into heaven, while the standard rule of prayer was to look up into heaven. The tax collector looked down on earth saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We can say, all right, he was humble because he had a lot of things to be humble about. After all, he was a tax collector. But he, just like a Pharisee, could have prayed a different prayer. Just imagine if he would say, oh God, I thank you that I'm not as other men here. I especially thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. I don't pray long public prayers. I don't pray in a religious way. I know I have sinned, and I'm willing to admit it. But even though I have done all these bad things, you know, and I know, that at least I'm not a hypocrite. You've heard some people saying, this is the way I am. Maybe you are the one who said that too. This is the way I am, and there is nothing you can do to change it. And maybe I'm not even willing to be changed. And we know that we commit sins openly, but as long as we're not hiding them, as long as we are not hypocrites, we feel that we have a right to judge others, and we have a special standing with God. As long as I'm not a hypocrite. There was a story about two men that robbed a bank in Dallas years ago. One of them wore a mask, and they were caught rather quickly in 10, 15 minutes. But imagine one of them standing before the judge and saying, Your Honor, I admit I robbed the bank. I've done it. But you know, at least I didn't wear a mask, and everybody could see who I was. At least I'm not a hypocrite. That wouldn't make it with the judge in Dallas. That wouldn't make it with the judge in heaven either. When we think that sinning openly and not trying to hide it, but we can judge others still just because we're not hypocrites, that does not give us any better standing before God than others. The tax collector saw his need. One of the benefits of living in God's presence is that when you really see God, you really see yourself. And when you see yourself, you see your sin. And when you see your sin, you see your need of forgiveness. And you cry out to God for grace to cleanse you. And amazingly, you receive it. The true saint is always more aware of his need of God than his success in God. More aware of how far he has to go than how far he has come. Job was the most righteous man of his day. When he suffered, his friends came to him and told him that he is suffering so badly because he sinned so badly, which he denied, and I agree. He refused to accept it. However, at the end of the book, Job receives a vision of God. And he responds, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah was a perfect young man of his day. In the hour of national and personal crisis, Isaiah went into the temple, and he stood there and caught a vision of God. High and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And when Isaiah caught the vision of God, he said, Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. Paul, in his first letter to his friend Timothy, said, Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice, he's not saying I was the worst back there on the road to Damascus when I was persecuting the church. No, he says, I am the worst of sinners. Now when I preach the gospel throughout the empire, now that I have established so many churches. Now that I have suffered persecution from God or for God, I am still the worst of the sinners. A verse later, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." When you live in the presence of God, when you live in the light of His holiness, you will see your sin. You will see your true self. And when you see your sin, you see the need of forgiveness. And you cry out for God's mercy to cleanse you. And we never outgrow our need of grace and forgiveness. It is a daily experience, equally to everyone. The most knowledgeable religious theologian and someone who never read a Bible, the need of grace and forgiveness is there. H.G. Wells, an English writer of 1800s, not a religious man. And by the way, I like one of his statements. He said, "If you fell down yesterday, stand up today." In his article that he contributed to New Yorker, he was telling a story about the Episcopalian clergyman. It could have been any clergy of any denomination. But when people troubled with their lives would come to this Episcopalian bishop, he found that you could say something to them that might settle the matters. And he found it helpful to say to them, "Have you prayed about it?" And he discovered that if you say it in the right way, with the right tone of voice, that settles the matters. The bishop himself never prayed much. He didn't have any reason for it. His life was going well. His needs were met. But one day, his life took a different turn, and he found himself overwhelmed. And he thought that he could use some of his advice. One Saturday afternoon, he went into the cathedral and knelt on the crimson rug before the altar. He folded his hands, thinking how childish or childlike he looked. And he began to pray. "Oh God," he said. And suddenly, there was a voice. It was crisp, businesslike. "Well, what is it?" Next day, when the parishioners came to worship to the cathedral, they found the bishop on the crimson rug, face down. They turned him over, and they discovered that he's dead. The lines of horror were impressed on his face. The writer's point was that there are people who talk a lot about God who would be scared to death when they see Him face to face. Yet, that's where we need to be. Not looking inward at our deficiencies and weaknesses. Not looking outward at other people, comparing ourselves with them, their vices with our virtues, and our virtues against their vices. But looking up humbly into the face of God, who is loving holiness, who is holy love, and to see our true selves in our need of forgiveness, to cry out for His mercy, receive it, and pass it on to others the way He grants it to us. Because all of us, the good guys, the bad guys, and the rest of us, are equally in desperate need of His grace. Isaac Watts captured this vision when he wrote a hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm the most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Let us join our voices in singing this with a commitment to the grace of God, considering how much of it we need every day and how much of it others around us need, sharing it with those who we think are not worthy of it in the way that we receive it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for granting us Your mercy and forgiveness. We thank You for not condemning us for our sins, but helping us to come out, and because of Your merits, to be saved into Your kingdom. Lord, help us to recognize our need in Your mercy. And help us to recognize the need of others. And instead of judging one another, be able and ready to share the grace that You shared with us, with those around us, and help each other to be brought closer to You in our relationship with You. Forgive us our sins. Let Your grace cleanse us. Keep us in Your loving hands until You come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.